Tonight, I'm going to invite you to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6. Several weeks ago, when I started going through Revelation, I said that we would go through 1 through 5, and then we would see where we were and see how the Lord was leading at that point. And one of the reasons I wanted to go through Revelation 1 through 5 in particular was so that we as a church might see the risen Christ and to praise Him, who is ultimately praiseworthy. And then also to hear what Jesus, the risen Christ, has to say to us as the church through His letters to the seven churches. And so here we are now at the crossroads at the end of chapter 5. And with some trepidation, I think it will be beneficial for us to launch ahead and go through the rest of the book of Revelation. And I say trepidation because many a reader and many an interpreter has been lost in the apocalyptic jungle of Revelation. So we're going to do our best. I'm going to try to help us to do our best to walk through this book and to try to understand the complex literary world that John has recorded for us, a world that includes visions and dreams and sci-fi beasts and all kinds of crazy, vivid imagery, angelic beings and heavenly warfare, and where nothing is as it first seems. And so I hope to help us walk through this book. And I want to state right from the beginning that as we go through, especially now, beginning in chapter 6, there's kind of we're entering a new territory in chapter 6. Most interpreters, most commentaries that you read about the seven letters to the churches, and pretty much everyone's on the same page about what those mean. The heavenly vision of Christ and God in chapter 4 and 5, most are in agreement as to the significance of those things. Once we start moving into the unfolding of the visions and the breaking of the seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls and what those represent, then we start getting to all kinds of different ideas and different interpretations. And so with chapter 6, we're entering into a little bit more of a difficult terrain in terms of understanding John's images. So I want to state right from the very beginning that not everyone is going to agree with the interpretations that I take. And I say that just because I have a lot of commentaries on Revelation, and virtually none of them agree with each other. So if I give my interpretation of what I think is the best way to read Revelation, I'm sure that many of you are going to say, I don't quite see it that way. And that's okay. But I'm going to do the very best that I can to help us walk through this book and to understand its meaning. And one of the things that I hope we can do is, even if we can't agree on the timing of when these events unfold, or if we can't agree on the specifics of what each image points to exactly, I hope that we can all agree on the overriding message of the book and the overriding message of the individual visions. And so I think there's a lot that we can learn here as a congregation about Christ, about His rule over the world, about us and how we need to continue to live faithful lives in the midst of an increasingly paganized world. And so I think Revelation will help us in that. I want to state just a couple of things up front before we launch into chapter 6, and really that apply to the rest of our study in Revelation. And in order to do that, I kind of want to go back to some things I said the very first week that we looked at Revelation. And I want to read here from Gordon Fee's commentary on Revelation. I found this really, really helpful, very succinct description, and I want to read it to you because I think it'll help us understand what we're launching into. He says, "What one must understand before reading John's revelation is that he has purposely set out to write something that has not been done before, something that he sets up his readers to understand at the very beginning." And so in 1:1, he identifies what he's about to write as an apocalypse, translated Revelation in the NIV, which in 1 verse 3 he refers to as a prophecy. But in the next two verses, he begins again with all the formal aspects of an ancient letter or an epistle. And so he says, what the reader is given then is these three different pieces of information at the outset. And what is unique about John's apocalypse is the fine blending of each of these three kinds of literature, apocalypse, prophecy, letter, into one single piece of literature. And so that's one of the things that makes Revelation challenging, is we're dealing with different kinds of writing, different genres, and we're putting it all together into one book. And so here are some of my assumptions. First of all, Revelation is a letter addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And so in keeping with what we see in other letters in the New Testament, that means that what John is writing in Revelation has to bear upon their circumstances, their current circumstances that they were living in the first century world. And so he's writing in the midst of their situation, which was a situation of distress and persecution by the Roman Empire. And one of the messages that John communicates to them in the letter is things are going to get worse before they get better for John's readers. And so it's a letter speaking into their exact situation. But also, because Revelation is a prophecy, then it is an authoritative message from Christ. John is God's spokesperson. He's a prophet. So he's giving us authoritative truth in the book of Revelation. And also because it is a prophecy, much of what he writes is directly related to the immediate future of John's own time. And I say that because of the way that Old Testament prophecy works. If you read Old Testament prophecy, much of it was given looking toward the future, but looking toward the near future. And so many of the prophets were predicting the fall of Judah to the Babylonians. Well, that was just right around the corner. And so they're talking about their situation and events that are coming close on the heels of their situation. But in terms of apocalyptic, John also is doing something unique here in that he is looking at their situation. He's looking at events that are about to unfold close to their situation. But then, like a telescope, he is focusing in on, he's zooming out into the far distant to the end of the world, to the end of the age, to the consummation of all things. And he's bringing that end right up to their world. And so John, as an apocalyptic prophet, if you will, is writing with two horizons, two prophetic horizons. One is the near future, their situation and what's about to unfold for them. But then what he's doing is he is almost ignoring the whole gap of history of what transpires between that first horizon and the second horizon. And he's bringing up close to, in the backdrop of what's happening in the near future for them, he's bringing up in the backdrop the end of the world, the final judgment, the consummation when Christ returns and sets everything right. And so he's got these two horizons in view, and sometimes it's not always easy to discern where he's looking at the near or where he's looking at the final end of all things. And so I think that's where a lot of interpreters run into differences of opinion, is are we talking about something near, or are we talking about the end of everything, the final judgment of Christ? And so I think that is going to help us understand what he's doing here. And also because we're dealing with apocalyptic, we're going to encounter visions, dreams, symbols, images of fantasy where one thing represents another. And so, for example, when John sees a beast, he's actually talking about a world power. He's talking about a government, a political system, which in his day was none other than the Roman Empire. And so he's talking about things that are true, that are real in the real world, but he's using hidden symbols to correspond to those things. And so in line with apocalyptic, we're dealing with these things where one thing represents another. The book has a very purposeful structure. Three cycles of seven is the dominant structure of the whole book. Most of Revelation is these three sets of seven. Seven seals that we're going to look at tonight, seven bowls, and seven trumpets. And those three sets of seven really fill out the structure of the book. And so one of the things that we need to understand is that John is doing that on purpose. John is using these numbers to give structure to his whole message. And that's what apocalyptic literature does. And so numbers communicate meaning in apocalyptic literature, but not necessarily always calendar or mathematical meaning. And so one of the things where I think sometimes we get hung up is that we want to interpret every number in the book of Revelation as if it was intended to be ultra-literal. But I think that's a mistake because of the kind of writing that Revelation is. He's intentionally using numbers, symbolic numbers, key numbers that are used all the way throughout Scripture. Seven, number of completeness or wholeness, a new cycle. 10, a full number, completeness. 12, representative often of the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to see multiples of 12, multiples of 7, multiples of 3, multiples of 10. These key numbers used throughout the book, they're used to communicate something. He's using them on purpose, but not always necessarily for a mathematical purpose, if that makes sense. So these are symbols. And so we shouldn't be surprised to find these kinds of use of numbers in the book of Revelation. And so for me, the most important aspects for understanding this book are, first of all, the historical context in which it was written and to which the first readers received it. So I have a book on my shelf that I've read a number of times. It's a book on how to interpret the Bible, how to read the Bible. And the authors give this short statement that is a really good rule of interpretation. Before we can know what a book or what a passage in the Bible means, we have to know what it meant. And so before we can know what it means for us today, we have to know what it meant to the church in Ephesus when they received it for the very first time, almost 2,000 years ago. And so one of the most important things is to look at it through their eyes, the best that we can, their historical context. Another important factor is just the genre, the fine blending of these three types of literature in one. That's important for understanding the book. And the other thing that's really important in Revelation is how John uses the Old Testament. Revelation quotes and uses the Old Testament probably more than any other book in the New Testament. It is every page, that's not an exaggeration, every page, every paragraph, that's probably not even an exaggeration, every paragraph either has a quote, an allusion, or using themes or symbols from the Old Testament. And so, in order to understand what he's doing, we have to see how he's using those, what he's doing with those quotes and symbols and themes. And so we're going to try to pay attention to all those things as we go through. So that was all just kind of, let's lay the groundwork. Now let's launch into Revelation 6. Revelation 6, 1 through 17. And I believe you can follow along on the screens as well as in your copy of the Scriptures. Revelation 6, verses 1 through 17. John says, "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a loud voice," or a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain, because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the rocks, or to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" The first idea that I want to communicate to you is from verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8, and this has to do with the first four of the seals that are open. And I think the main idea that these four seals are trying to communicate is that Christ, the Lord of history, controls all events. Christ, the Lord of history, controls all events, including the limits, timing, and unfolding of evil and its after effects in the world. Let me say that again, because that's a mouthful, right? It's a big point. Christ, the Lord of history, controls all events, including the limits, the timing, and the unfolding of evil and its after effects in the world. How do I know this is Christ, the Lord, controlling these things? Because verse 1 says, John looked, he says, "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals." This goes back to chapter 5. We saw in chapter 5 a vision of the Exalted One on the throne. And a scroll, a rolled up scroll in his hand with seven seals. And chapter 5 had this lament that no one was found worthy to open that scroll. They searched heaven and earth, and no one was found worthy to open the scroll. But then one came who was worthy. One was exalted to heaven, exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. He was the Lamb who was slain, but now has risen and exalted to his place of glory, where he is now the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he then came because of who he is as the Son of God, and because of what he accomplished in his life of sacrifice and dying on the cross and rising from the dead. He alone is the only one in the entire universe who is able to put his hand on this scroll. He's the only one. And we said likely this scroll represents, if you will, ownership or dominion over the whole world. And so holding controlling, opening this scroll implies authority and dominion over everything. And so who is the one that is now breaking the seals of the scroll? It's Christ. Jesus Christ is breaking the seals, which implies that whatever happens on earth, however it unfolds, and these events that we're about to talk about that are represented by these four horsemen, whatever these events depict, Christ is Lord over them all. Christ rules over all of history, all the events. He is the sovereign Lord. Nothing goes past the limits that He sets. Nothing goes out of sync with the timing that He has prescribed. Jesus is the Lord of history. And so Jesus is the one opening the seals. He controls it all. And by His permission, by His authority, these events unfold. And so what are these four events? There are four that are linked together by a common imagery. And they all four have the imagery of a horse and its rider. And the imagery is drawn directly from Zechariah chapter 6. So here's one of those instances that I mentioned. John loves the Old Testament. And he's using it all over the place. And so here, John, in communicating this vision, is drawing off of the language and symbolism that Zechariah himself received in the Old Testament. In Zechariah, the context of Zechariah chapter 6 is that there were these horsemen, four groups of horses and chariots, that went out to punish God's people because of their rebellion. But the problem was is that these horsemen exceeded their... They went too far in the sense of their brutality, in the sense of their violence against God's people. And so now God is going to judge the nations for what they have done to His people. And so that's kind of the backdrop. Now John is using that and he's bringing it in here into the context of his world. What's the context of John's world? The context of John's world and the world of the seven churches of Asia Minor is a world dominated by Rome. A world dominated by a supreme emperor who claimed total authority, and even at times, as this developed in Roman history, even at times demanded worship. That's the context in which John and his readers live. And it is a context in which to say, no, I believe in only one Lord, and He's the risen Christ, the ruler of heaven and earth. In that day, that was enough to have you killed by a Roman Empire that did not like any rivals. And so these churches, we've already seen it. We walked through the seven letters to the seven churches. These churches were facing persecution. They were facing very real trials. And so what's John's message to them? John's message is Christ rules history. And there are some things that are going to unfold in history under Christ's authority. And these riders on the horses represent that. And so verse 2, I looked and there before me, here's the first horse. It's a white horse. And its rider held a bow. And he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. So it's pretty clear, most everyone's agreed what this rider represents. This is a victorious rider. This is a rider with a bow, a symbol of warfare. He's on a powerful horse. He is white, and he's going out and he's conquering. He's winning. He's being victorious. The question is, who does this represent? Who does this represent? And throughout church history, there have been really two main answers to that that are diametrically opposed to each other. One says that it's Christ. Because they say throughout Revelation, Christ is normally associated with white. Jesus is the one who wears white. Also, he has a crown. Jesus is the Lord. So they say throughout church history, a lot of people have said, this has to be Christ. But I don't think so. I don't think this is Christ because Christ is the one opening the seals. Christ is the one opening the seals, and out from him comes these others. And also, if we see this as Christ, then that means that we're putting Christ on the equivalent, on in parallel with the other three, which we're going to see represent famine and violence between one another, and ultimately death and Hades. So I don't see the parallelism between, if we're going to make this Christ, the parallelism to the other three. And Christ is the one unfolding all of these. So I don't think it's Christ. And so some have said, okay, well, it's not Christ. Well, then it must be the Antichrist. And that's why I said these two answers are diametrically opposed to each other. Because some have said Christ. Others have said, no, this is an imitation of Christ. This is an Antichrist, one who presents himself to be a Christ, who puts on white and wears a crown and assumes some authority. Now, here's my radical interpretation. I don't think it's either one of those. I don't think it's Christ or the Antichrist. And here's why I say that. Because no one who interprets this first writer and tries to identify a specific person, no one does that with horses 2, 3, and 4. But they all have riders too. So no one attempts to say, okay, who's the rider on the famine horse? No one does that. No one tries to say, okay, who's the rider on the death horse? No one does that. They just know that this horse and its rider symbolize one thing. The horse and its rider symbolizes famine, or the horse and its rider symbolize death, or, you know, whatever. So I think that's exactly what's happening here. This horse and its rider symbolize military conquest. That's what it symbolizes. So this is military conquest. Going out, nations conquering one another, nations seizing power, nations trying to outdo one another. No one is ever satisfied. These ancient empires, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Rome, one always outdoes the other. One conquers the next. They're never satisfied. They're always land grabbing. They're always going after more. And I think what John is saying is, you, Christian people, you're living in a world that is marked by war and conquest. That's the world you live in. And I think particularly this is true for John and his readers in their day with the height of the Roman Empire and its strength. But I think even you could say this is true throughout the whole course of church history. That there are going to be wars. There are going to be conquests. There are going to be superpowers who want to outdo the other superpower. But here's what John is saying. Who's the Lord of all that? Jesus is. Jesus is the Lord of all of that. The second horse. He says, here's the second seal. He breaks the second seal and he says, come. And then another horse came out, a fiery red one, and its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. And to him was given a large sword. So here we have violence in general. This is violence. This is, some have suggested even civil war. Others have suggested this is, mobs, violence, people hurting one another for political causes or for wealth or whatever it is. They're hurting and they're being violent against one another. That's the world we live in, isn't it? The world we live in is full of unrest. It's full of tyranny. It's full of civil wars. It's full of bloodshed, which is what the red horse represents. People killing each other. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse, and its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. And pretty much everyone's in agreement that what's at stake here is the world's food supply. That in conjunction with war and conquest and violence, that sometimes food runs scarce. And there's famine. There's famine that hurts people, or maybe not necessarily even in conjunction with warfare. There's just general times in the history of the world in which there's famine, and the people are hurting for lack of food. And so people are willing to trade a whole day's wages for a little bit of food. Just a little bit more to sustain themselves. And then there's this odd statement about do not damage the oil and the wine. Number, 100 different interpretations of what that means. One that I found compelling was he suggested that this is a reference, an allusion to an order that Domitian gave to cut down olive tree groves and vineyards in order to produce more wheat for food. And fortunately, though, that was stopped. And so the oil and the wine was not hurt. So some have suggested that's what that was. It was an order that was put out but then stopped by Domitian. And if so, then that directly applies to the exact timing of John's readers. And so the issue is the supply of food. Now, what's the point of these four? The fourth one in verse 7 says, "When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death." Pale doesn't exactly give the full meaning of what this color is. It is a deathly green, is the meaning of this word. It's the color of death. Death and Hades was following close behind him. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, by famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And again, that fourth there, not necessarily that I would press it in terms of exact mathematical accuracy. The point is a large number of people are being inflicted by these things. So, what's the purpose of these things? What do these four things represent ultimately? When do they happen? And what's their purpose? Some would suggest that these four horsemen and the events that they represent portray a time in the distant future or whenever it occurs in a period of great tribulation. But I don't think so. I don't think that's what John is saying here. I think what John is talking about are things that his readers have already experienced. These are things that they've already seen unfold with the Roman Empire. They've seen these things. The reason I say that is because the fifth one is martyrs. We're going to see this in a moment. The fifth seal is martyrs. Those that have given their lives for the testimony of the word. Well, for John's readers, that was not in the future. For John's readers, that was their life. That's what was happening to them. And so I think the first four are as well. The first four describe the power that the Roman Empire wielded over the world at that time. Conquest and war and even ravaging lands, causing famine and death in its wake. That's the superpower that these Christians, this community of believers, that's what they're facing. That's their enemy. And what is John saying to them in this? I think John is saying to them, the Lord of history rules over these things. And the Lord of history uses these things for two purposes. One is to purify his saints. To purify his saints, to test and purify his saints in the midst of trial at the hands of men. So these Christians are going through tough times. They're being martyred and going through warfare and poverty. And Jesus is the Lord of all that. And sometimes he uses the forces of this evil world to purify and to test his people and to make them refined as gold. But the second purpose is, I think, in these things, God, Jesus Christ, the Lord of history, is executing judgment on unbelievers in advance of the final judgment. In other words, there's a last final judgment coming, but that doesn't mean that Jesus can't inflict judgment temporally in the meantime along the way. Right? The invasion of Babylon on Jerusalem was an in-history temporal judgment. God used that for his purposes. God then said, I am going to bring the Babylonians to ruin. I'm going to judge them. How did he do that? With the Persians. With conquest and warfare, God judged the Babylonians through the course of history and the unfolding events. And so what I think is going on here, these four seals, these four horsemen, they portray real world historical events that unfold at various times in history throughout the whole course of this age. And Christ is ruling over them for two purposes, to purify his saints and to bring judgment on unbelievers in the course of history. And so Christ, the Lord of history, rules over all that. He controls all events, including the limits, timing, and unfolding of evil and its after effects in the world. All of it's within his control. Now, the second point comes from the fifth seal. And that is Christ, the Lord of history, cares for his suffering saints and will vindicate them with justice in his time. Christ, the Lord of history, cares for his suffering saints, and he will vindicate them with justice in his time. Notice the fifth seal, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, and here's temple imagery. So this is looking in heaven, where the heavenly temple and the earthly temple are seen to be parallel. He looks at, under the altar, and he sees the souls of those who had been slain because of what? Because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. Who are these? These are martyrs. These are Christian people. These are your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ of another age, who died because they said Jesus is Lord. These are the people of John's age. These are the people of Ephesus, the people of Smyrna, the people of Thyatira. These are people, real people in real churches, who died because they claimed allegiance to Jesus Christ. And their souls now are in heaven, in the presence of God. And they kept hold, notice the emphasis at the end of verse 9, because of the word of God and the testimony that they held to, they maintained. They did not let go. They did not cave to the pressure of the world. The world was putting its forces on them to try to press them into its mold. And these Christians said, no, I serve Jesus Christ, who is Lord, not Caesar. And there came a point in time in these believers' lives when Jesus' words, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, when those two things came into direct conflict with each other. And they said, I have to render to God what's God's. And they died. They maintained that testimony. In verse 10, it says, here they are. John sees them in heaven. This is visionary now. This is visionary language. He sees them in his vision. And they say, how long Sovereign Lord. It's a title that was sometimes used of Caesar in the ancient Roman world. This is not talking about Caesar, this is talking about Jesus. How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? This is a question of justice. This is a question of right and wrong. This is a question of God. Jesus, if you are holy and true, if you are the just and righteous one, then how long until you make this right? We have been wrongfully put to death for crimes that we did not commit. We are innocent, just as their Lord Jesus was innocent, wasn't he? And they're crying out, how long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? How long till you vindicate us and make this right? By the way, their question is not if, but when. How long? They believed it was coming, but just like the Old Testament laments in the book of Psalms, when they're in the midst of suffering, how long, O Lord? How long? In the meantime, verse 11, each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, and here's the bad news, until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. In other words, it's not over yet. There's still more to come. Now, John is writing this as a comfort to them. But in writing this whole book of Revelation as a comfort to them in the midst of their struggle, he doesn't ignore the reality of what is happening. And he doesn't ignore the reality of what's about to unfold. Here's the comfort. God rules. Jesus rules. He will vindicate you in his time. But the problem is, here's the way it unfolds in history. There's still more trial to come. There's still more trial to come. And this fits exactly with what we saw in the letters to the seven churches when Jesus promised one of the churches, you're going to have tribulation 10 days. In other words, you've already suffered some tribulation, you've already had a martyr, but now you're going to have a little bit more. And so this also reflects that reality. And so here's martyrs that have given their lives, and there's going to be a little bit more. And so the reality for John's readers is they were facing an enemy that wanted them dead. And they needed to, with faith and with perseverance, uphold through that trial, even if that meant their life's blood. Now, here's an application for us. Here's where Revelation needs to not be just something that we look at as a map to the future. Here's where Revelation needs to speak to us. Where are we in terms of our fidelity to the gospel and to the lordship of Christ? If someone put a gun to our head today and said, deny Jesus as Lord or die, where is the strength of your faith today? That day's not here yet, at least in full scale, full measure. In some places in the world, it is. In some places in the world right now, if the government finds out you are a Christ follower, your death sentence has been written. So I guarantee you, a person living in Iran or Iraq where ISIS is running rampant and they're reading this in Revelation, they're not thinking of the distant future. They're thinking, this is my life. And they're praying the same prayer that these saints prayed under the altar. How long, O Lord? Till you judge. But here's the point. Because what comes up right up next, what immediately follows, is the sixth seal, and it is the answer to their prayer. It's the answer to their prayer. They're crying out, how long, O Lord, until you judge? So now, I think Remember what I said, this is tough, it's hard to know for sure, but if I were to put a place where John is looking at present realities for his readers and then immediately jumps to the eschatological future and brings it up near, I would say it's here in the transition from seal 5 to 6. Where now we see what I think is unfolding the end of all things in the sixth seal. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned to blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. This is cosmic language. This is universal terror and fear. Verse 15. Notice the order in which these people are listed by rank. Then the kings of the earth, like Caesar, and the princes, and the generals, and the rich, and the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, which the Roman world had a lot of slaves in its world, both slave and free, they hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Basically, what is happening here is God's judgment. In John's vision, God's judgment is being poured out on the Roman Empire for its atrocities against his people. And now I'm going to stretch it now beyond just Rome in history, and I'm going to apply that to any people, any government, any power group, any political organization, whatever, that oppresses God's people, that persecutes God's people, this is going to be their end as well. If ISIS is going around persecuting and killing Christians because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is going to happen to them on the great day. This is the final conclusion of all things. This is God's judgment coming in answer to the prayer, how long until you vindicate us? Notice what these rulers, these kings and generals and all the people, what they're crying out. They cried out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? I think this is the day of the Lord. This is the climactic day of the Lord. It's coming at the end of history when Jesus returns to earth as judge. And here is the conclusion of all the inhabitants of the earth. And by the way, in Revelation, that is a technical term for unbelievers. Whenever you see in Revelation the inhabitants of the earth, earth dwellers, those are people who have rejected Christ. They're unbelievers, and God's judgment will fall on them. And what are they crying for? They're saying, I would rather a whole mountain fall on me and kill me than for me to face with God. I don't want to face God. I'd rather be killed in an avalanche of mountains and rocks and stars and the moon falling on me rather than to have to stand before a holy and righteous and wrathful God. And so the third main idea that I think this passage communicates is this: Christ, the Lord of history, will bring the world to its appointed climax and will come to judge in holy wrath. Christ, the Lord of history, will bring the world to its appointed climax and will come to judge in holy wrath. Just a couple of comments here before we close. Have you ever heard anybody say, you know, I don't like reading the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God, he's just a God of wrath. I'd rather read about Jesus and his love in the New Testament. And my question to them would be, have you ever read Revelation 6? Have you ever read 2 Peter 3, which talks about the coming of the day of the Lord. There's judgment in the New Testament just like there is in the Old. Why? Because we serve the same God. The same God's on the throne. The same God who is holy in the Old Testament is still holy in the New Testament. How is Jesus described in this passage? He is the sovereign Lord, holy and true. He is the holy righteous one. He's the true one. It's the same one, same yesterday, today, and forever, the one that's in the Old Testament. And just as God judged the world in the flood and wiped out humanity, save for a man and his family, God one day is going to send every unbeliever, every hard-hearted rebel into the lake of fire. And they're going to stand face to face with a holy, wrathful God. And they're going to wish they could just have a mountain fall on them. Our culture, the world in which we live, doesn't want to hear that. But it's a part of the gospel message. A part of the gospel message is, if you do not trust Christ, you will perish forever and ever at the hands of a holy God. Here's why this is comforting to John's readers. Because they know that one day everything will be made right. All the injustices, all the suffering that they went through, all the bloodshed that they had to face because of their testimony for Christ, it will all be worth it because they'll be standing in the kingdom of light, in the kingdom of glory, while God's wrath is poured out on the world. And so this passage really reflects something that we've seen recently in John, and that is those who would save their lives have to lose it now. But those who want to save their lives now, they're going to lose it in the end. I think the overriding idea of this whole passage is this: the risen Christ is the Lord of history. Nothing happens in the world or to His saints apart from His control. Nothing. He cares for His saints, and He will vindicate them when He comes to judge the world in His holy wrath. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, here's my exhortation to you. Be faithful to Christ in a world that is rejecting Christ, no matter what that costs you. No matter what that costs you, be faithful to Christ, and He will reward you in the end. You will be vindicated because the Lord Jesus Christ is just. He is faithful and true. And so follow Him with everything that you have all the way to the end, and you will stand with Him in the paradise of God, taking part of the tree of life, wearing the crown of life. That's what He holds out to those who are victorious. And so be victorious to the end.